Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We already traveled through part of this chapter together. Isaiah chapter 40, where God is comforting his people in anticipation of their bondage in Babylon. In this 40th chapter, God is speaking of what will follow their bondage in Babylon. Last week we dealt with that paragraph from verse 12 through 17, where God showed his people that he was infinitely great, that he was able to do what he promised. The problem with the people was that their difficulty appeared too great for any solution. They even doubted God's ability. So in this 40th chapter, the Lord is reassuring them by reminding them of who he is, what he is, and what he can do. In fact, there's nothing impossible with God. Their difficulty arose from the huge problem that faced them. They were under bondage to a mighty nation, the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of the Chaldeans, a mighty nation which seemed as though it could never be conquered. But God says in verse 17 of chapter 40, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. In other words, even these great and mighty nations that terrify you today, they are nothing to God, they are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Jeremiah, in chapter 10, also has a glorious ascription of praise to God. He voices his praises to God. He says in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. There it is. And it goes on, this doxology as it's called, right to the end of verse 16. Verse 16 says, the portion of Jacob is not like them, is not like idols, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord sought to reassure his people. This was part of his message of comfort. From verse 18 right through to verse 25, there is now a threefold challenge. We've just been looking at verse 12 through 17, a threefold question. And now comes a threefold challenge. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Are you trying to reduce me to your concept of me? This is what God is asking his people. Seeking to limit me to that of a creature? Is that what you're trying to do? Man cannot adequately conceive what the greatness of God, the majesty of God. And so he tries to reduce God to his own level. And God is challenging them. They're saying, your effort is futile. Look at how the heathen amongst my people have done it. He says in verse 19, and here he's referring to his own people who are committing idolatry. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter, seeking either from metal or from wood to make God, to reduce God to the level of something that they can understand or that they can conceive in their minds or in their hearts. They are seeking to create God from something which God himself has created. That was the fallacy of their idolatrous ways. He says in verse 20, whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, someone who cannot buy something of gold or of silver, chooses something that's made of durable wood and hopes that this way he can have his own God. In the book of Judges, we read about a certain man called Micah in Judges chapter 18, who made idols for himself. And he really thought that he was safe and sound spiritually. In Judges chapter 18, we read about the tribe of Dan who was seeking an inheritance. They came across this house of Micah and his gods, the shrine he had for his gods. And they went into Micah's house in verse 18 and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image. And the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" Their reply was, "Come with us, you can be our priest. You'll be a priest to a whole tribe instead of just a priest to one man." Well, Micah didn't take this kindly. Verse 22 of Judges 18, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" And here's his pathetic reply. So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." You see the stupidity of it? His gods which he had made were not able to rescue themselves, let alone himself. And he says, "You have taken away my gods which I made and the priest, and you have gone away. What now, what more do I have?" And that was the truth of the matter. He had nothing besides. That was all. He was spiritually a bankrupt person. Well, the tribe of Dan just looked at him knowingly and said, "You better be careful what you say. We're much stronger than you are. And it just might be that you'd lose your life if you open your big mouth." And so he had to return home without his idols, without his priest. "What have I more?" This is what the idol worshipper has to say. "When my idols let me down, when all my misplaced trust is shown to be an empty hope, I have nothing left." So the Lord turns to his people and he says, "When you have me, you have all. But when you choose idols instead of me, this is when you are in trouble." And in fact, this is why they were in Babylon. This is why he was addressing them in prophecy in Babylon. It is because of their idolatrous ways that they have been taken into captivity. Here comes the challenge in verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" What he's asking them is, will you ever know? Will you ever hear? Has it not been told you? Have you not understood? They were stripped of all excuse because the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. In chapter 42, verses 19 and 20, the Lord says there, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. It was a willful blindness. It was a willful deafness. They were stripped of all excuse. He said, you're seeking to represent me, but this is who I am. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is who the true God is. It is the divine creator. He is enthroned in majesty. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, David says as much. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He is enthroned in majesty in heaven. He's also described as sitting above the circle of the earth. To paraphrase that means he sits above the horizon. The circle of the earth is another way of saying the horizon. He sits above the horizon of this world. He's not limited to the horizon of this world. He's not limited to this earth. He is above it and beyond it. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 14. God speaks there about someone who wants to build himself a wide house with spacious chambers, cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. God says, My house is not here. My house is wider than the circle of the earth. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers were known for the clouds in which they traveled, especially the locusts. He says here that the inhabitants of the world are just like those grasshoppers to them. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and the word used is like a thin veil, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Even a heathen prince bore witness to this fact, that God brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. If we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel, it is actually Daniel who's speaking, but it is something that Nebuchadnezzar endorsed. In chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel says, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And Nebuchadnezzar's response was, verse 47, then the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. The Lord, verse 23, brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Useless here is without form and void. He makes the judges of the earth without form and void. They cannot operate as judges unless the Lord enables them. That's why we need to pray for our judges, because it is God who gives them the ability to judge. And without it, without him, their verdicts are tohu vavohu, without form and void. He says about in verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he also will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away as stubble. That is, God by His Spirit blows upon the idols, and the whirlwind takes them away like stubble. So in verse 25, the challenge is repeated. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? He began with that challenge in verse 18, and he ends it also in verse 25. God has no equal. Well then, what is God? What is God like? And here in verse 26 to 31, the Lord says, this is what I am like. Not according to your concept, but this is how it is in reality. First of all, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Lift up your eyes on high, that is, look to the heavens and see who has created all these things, who brings out their host by number. And he's referring now to the heavenly host, all those stars and all those planets that could be seen. And he says of himself that he is the one who has created them all. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, also in his admonition to his people, speaks likewise. He says, Moses says, when you see the heavenly host, it should lead you to God. It should lead you to think about God. It should not lead you to worship them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Worship your Creator. This is the one whom you should be looking for. Lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these things. He pointed out also the fact that it is He who brings those stars into line, gives them their orbits. He is the one that governs the motions of the planets. Not only that, but He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Well, some of the stars do have names. Astronomers have given names to some of the stars, to all the planets and to some of the stars, but only God calls them all by name. When we think about it, God here is speaking about billions of stars, and He calls them all by name to show that He's not only able to count them, but He's able to give a name to each one of them. The omniscience of God, the all-knowing of God. Also the fact that He is all-powerful because He brings them out by number, verse 26, brings out their host by number. None of them is missing. He upholds them all. Why is it that the planets hold their courses? Why is it that the stars stay in place? It is because God is the one who has ordained their orbits and their functions. He brings out the host by number. He orders their motion in the universe. None of them is missing, not one faileth. It reminds us of what the Lord Yeshua said, not one hair of your head shall perish. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not one fails. And therefore, their complaint that God doesn't know, God doesn't see, God doesn't notice, is invalid. Verse 27. Here's a message to the poor, disconsolate captives in Babylon. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over from my God. Why will you say, in contrast to what I have said? He speaks to Jacob, and then he calls them Israel. There's a significance in that. He's talking now to Jacob, whom he made Israel. How and when did he make Jacob Israel? It was in Jacob's supreme crisis, when God wrestled with him. We read about it in Genesis 32. A man wrestled with Jacob until the break of day. And it was at that supreme crisis that God dealt with him. God chastened him. God straightened him out and blessed him and gave him a new name. And he says to his people, "You sons of Jacob, I'm doing the same to you. Babylon is your crisis. I'm dealing with you there. I'm straightening you out. But you will come out not Jacob's anymore, but Israel's." So that we see what the Bible says in Hebrews is true. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. God's trials, God's chastisements are meant to straighten something out in your life and mine. And in the end, we will come out princes. We will find that it is true what the Bible says. Our earthly fathers chastened us as they saw fit, but he for our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness. We will end up, if we are exercised by our chastisements, if we don't kick and scream all and reject it, but accept the trials and the testings and the chastenings, and ask God, "What is it that you're trying to teach me?" He will teach us, and we will find that we have benefited from it. Why is it that they would speak like that? Wasn't it due to a willful ignorance of sin? Wasn't it to a certain measure of self-righteousness? Also included in that is a mistrust of the goodness of God. David said in one of the Psalms, Psalm 31, "I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard my prayer, the voice of my supplication." There are some times when we think God is not hearing me. God is not listening to me. God is not taking notice. I'm crying and I shout. And like Job said, "Also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." How wrong Job was when God came to him in the whirlwind. And Job said, "I have spoken that which I understood not. I repent in dust and ashes." So the Lord here, very tenderly, is reminding his people or saying to them, "You have no right to say that. You have no reason to say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over from my God," accusing God of injustice. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Here he highlights their ignorance and their deafness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He had already asked that question before. The everlasting God, or the God of eternity, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, reaches everything and everybody. He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Later on, this ascription of power and of might is passed on to the Messiah. In chapter 42, God speaks about his servant in the same way. Isaiah 42, having spoken of himself in this way, he then passes on these attributes to the Messiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. We're dealing here with a God who is a savior, who is almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, we are not sufficient even to think the least right thoughts by ourselves. What he meant was, every good thought, every right action, every right word is of God, it's not of us. And then he goes on to say, we are completely empty of all good, that any goodness that is in us is from God. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Messiah, Yeshua. And then he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is, but God is our sufficiency. And in using that word sufficiency, it's a play on the name El Shaddai. God is the all-sufficient one. When he said to Abraham, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be perfect, he was saying, I am your sufficiency. And it is our wisdom to come to that, to realize we are empty. But that the very fact that we are empty qualifies us to receive of his fullness. And the word of God says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So the Lord here challenges them. His understanding is unsearchable. He faints not, neither is weary. He is infinite in understanding. He is incomprehensible. Not only that, but verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Freely giving, borrowing none. He multiplies abundantly. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Remember what Shaul said? I have learned that when I am weak, then am I strong. Messiah said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We tend to complain when we feel we are weak, when we feel we are helpless. But Paul had the opposite attitude. He said, most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. That's a most uncomfortable experience, to glory in our infirmities. But he says, when I glory in my infirmities, I know the power of Messiah rests upon me. So here's the paradox of the believer. We are as poor, yet making many rich. We are as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We are as having nothing, yet possessing all things. But it is only in Messiah and through Messiah that we can say such things. We have to learn that difficult life of self-emptying in order that we might bring our empty vessels to the Lord and that he might fill them for us with his fullness. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. He gives power to not to those who are strong in their own estimation, but those who are weak. To those who are no might, he increases strength. Amos put it very vividly. If we look at Amos chapter 5, it speaks about him strengthening the spoiled against the strong, so that the strong come to the fortress. Verse 9, thank you. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. Or as the King James puts it, he strengthens the spoiled against the strong. Those who are being overcome now are the overcomers, and those that were oppressing them are now conquered by these. The whole situation has been turned upside down. To those who have no might, he increases strength. verse 30 and 31 end this chapter. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Even the strongest among men have their limitations. But when those he speaks of wait upon the Lord, attend on him, look for him, trust in him, they will exchange strength. Shall renew their strength means literally they will exchange their strength. A picture of this is found in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Here's the psalmist saying, blessed is the man whose strength is not in himself, but in the Lord his God, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, that is, whose face is set towards the heavenly city. As they pass through the valley of Baca, and the word Baca here comes from the word to weep, from the verb to weep. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they transform that valley into a place of refreshing. This is what the Bible means as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How our tears, in the midst of our tears, there's a deep joy. They pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, so that what are to other people barren experiences are to the child of God most precious experiences. Those experiences where they wept and groaned and lamented before the Lord are now experiences they look back on as experiences where God was so near. His presence was so real. His comforts were so sweet. How the word of God had such rich meaning for them. This is how God comforts the mourners. They go, not only that, but they're not exhausted by the experience. They are invigorated by that experience. And they find that through that trial, their strength is greater. And they're able to face greater things. They are refreshed. And so they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And inevitably, they arrive to that city towards which they are making pilgrimage. This is what happens. The requirement is those who wait on the Lord. In an era of activism, this is something that is not popular. This is something that is not much practiced, but is something that is vitally necessary for you and for me. To carve out every day a season where we are shut in with God, where we are alone with Him, where we are waiting on Him, where we are shutting out the world. We have some examples of that. For example, in the book of Luke, we read that when Zechariah, the father-to-be of John the Baptist, was offering incense in the temple, the multitude of the people stood outside praying. When you and I approach God, it's the hour of incense, spiritual incense. At that time, all the crowd of demands, requirements, necessities, urgent needs, we have to shut them out and say, I'll deal with you eventually. Right now, I must pray. I must speak to my God. So we must learn through practice to shut out the cares and concerns of this life every day at a certain specified time and give that time holy to God, where he and we are alone. And God says to us, you look after my business, I will look after yours. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The kingdom, the law of God's kingdom is the law of indirect returns. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The world scorns this. What a waste of time. What? Praying to God? You should be out doing something. You should be out, if you are a Christian, you should be out winning souls. Yes, but the way I win souls is by first of all asking God to equip me and to enable me and to bring the opportunities my way. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 12. The Lord says, let me read from verse 10 through 13. Proverbs 4 from verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. This is how we wait on God. Let him speak to us in the stillness of our closet or of our room when the door is shut. Abraham said to the young men in Genesis 22, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. In the same way we say to all our concerns, just now is the time of worship. I will come back to you in due course and attend to you. There is the promise that God leaves, the promise of a blessing for those that wait for him. Well, our time has nearly gone, but in chapter 41, from verse 1 through 9, the Lord now turned his attention to the nations. He has been addressing and arraigning his people before his presence. Now he also brings in the nations. And he says in verse 1 through 9, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. And what the Lord is doing is, having first executed judgment in the house, in his own house, he is now addressing the nations. Israel had committed idolatry, so had the nations. And God's message of grace was not only for his erring people, but also for the erring nations who worshipped idols. And in verses 1 through 9, he reminds them that he is their hope. He is the one in whom they should put his trust. To keep silence before me, O coastlands, means let me speak as the judge. He's talking to the heathen nations. And the way they can renew strength is by waiting on him. That is, listening to him for a change. Listen to me for a change. You have been listening to your oracles, your heathen oracles. Now listen to me. And let us reason together. What he said to Israel in chapter 1, come let us reason together, he now says to the nations. God willing, next week we will look at this address in chapter 41. For now we'll just close with a word of prayer. And if there's any feedback, questions, comments, please feel free.